All right, well, let's go ahead and pray and get started. And others may join us, and that's fine. Let's open in prayer. God, thank you for this opportunity you've given us, gathering us to once again look at your word together. And we thank you for the blessings that you have for us, just in thinking carefully about scripture. And we pray for help to do so today, even as we're taking a very, very broad overview and trying to understand some big issues. We do pray for clarity of thought and pray for my own clarity in communicating these things faithfully and skillfully to everyone so that we can all grow in our understanding and our faithfulness of putting your scriptures together so that we rightly understand what you said to us and come to know you better and your saving purposes in Christ, and so that we walk in a way that's pleasing to you. Thank you for the saving work of your Son. It's our hope and our basis for unity as his people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. Amen. To the really the last, other than a Q&A we're doing next week, the last lesson in our overview of systematic theology that's taken us through, I think we're up around 20 Sundays over the kind of two halves that we did this. I want to make a quick just note about Pastor Greg. So he is not here right now, and he sends his greetings and regrets not being able to be here, but he's actually at the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary graduation in Vallejo tonight. So just kind of representing us as a church there. And Greg has had some involvement over the years there. So he's there at the graduation. And so he sends his greetings again. But yeah, we're wrapping up our series on systematic theology. And the last 2 weeks, if you're with us, you know that we covered the doctrine of last things, or eschatology. And you may recall, especially last week, that that topic kind of pulls us into a little bit more controversial issues. And as we may have started seeing last week, these don't only have to do with particular passages, like a passage here or a passage there of Scripture, but they're kind of very big picture issues about how we understand how the Bible fits together. There's kind of different ways of understanding sort of the architecture of the whole Bible that come into play in things like how we understand the end times to unfold. Some of our disagreements in eschatology, the last things, really stem from a disagreement on how the Old and New Testaments fit together. And that issue is what we're going to really spend the whole lesson today focusing on. It's sort of an excursus, or a sort of a kind of a zooming out and saying, let's look at this one big issue that kind of stands behind a lot of our other theological positions, especially with regard to the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of last things. And I know that in the life of our church, there are various individuals who wrestle with questions like this. Some of you have talked to me and asked me really good questions, and I know some of you read and kind of think through these things. And so since they tap into such a broad issue, we as pastor elders thought, hey, it would be wise to just give some concentrated attention and deal with this question head on. So we decided to plan this lesson as sort of a supplemental end to the systematic theology course. And the basic question is one of what we could call continuity. That's the title, kind of theological continuity versus discontinuity. And the question is, between the Old and New Testament, or we could say between Israel and the church, how continuous are they? And we could frame the question like this. Is God's work in the New Testament church basically a continuation of the same things he was doing with Old Testament Israel, or are these basically two different things he's doing? If I could kind of put it in a very simple term, that's what the question boils down to. Is it more or less he's doing the same thing in both Testaments, or is it more he's kind of doing a different thing with Israel than he's doing with the church in the New? And now, as I said last time when we dealt with eschatology, this is one of those issues that can get very thorny and complex, and we're not going to have any hope of answering everyone's questions to complete satisfaction in this hour. But we hope to provide further clarity and at least orient you to the issue so that we're all just thinking about these things more clearly and help to kind of form our own position. So, and like last week, what we did last week, I'm going to tell you as things come up, like where River City Grace the positions that we take in our statement of faith. But I do want to serve you with an even-handed presentation. So I'm going to try to be as fair as possible to the two sides. And as a final preliminary note, I do just want to say as we get into all this that these are issues that do not divide between orthodoxy and heterodoxy. This isn't something that divides between true and false Christianity, true and false believers. At least, you know, in the extreme forms, they can't both be right. There is some kind of mutual exclusivity here. But it should be, and really ultimately is, a disagreement between friends. This is not something within the broader kind of universal body of Christ that ultimately has to be a very divisive issue. It's not a matter of essentials of the faith. But as you'll see, as we get into some of the weeds a little bit, you'll see that it does have an impact on how we interpret the Bible and some of our doctrine and practice as well. So any questions or thoughts about how I've kind of laid this out at this point? Sort of introductory. Everybody got the handout okay? Cool. Well, let's talk about in your handout this next point here is dispensationalism and covenantalism. And those may be just totally new and huge words that already you're like, what are we doing? This is intimidating, but hopefully we'll crack into this a little bit and make it accessible. So when we talk about theological continuity or discontinuity between the testaments, we're talking about kind of a spectrum or a continuum you could think of between two poles. You could think of kind of two very definite positions that are a little bit far apart and sort of a matter of kind of where on this spectrum between these points are we. And historically, these two theological camps have kind of emerged regarding how the Bible fits together. Now, we're not going to spend all that much time defining the particular camps in detail. We could spend more than 1 hour just on kind of these two theological positions, but it's helpful at least to introduce them briefly because they do connect to our study. And you may have encountered these terms before, so I thought it's always helpful to kind of, if you've heard terms floating around, to kind of give you a better definition maybe. So we're going to kind of define these two terms. So the first is on the discontinuity side. It's a position that's called dispensationalism. And this view understands biblical history to be oriented around several what are called dispensations, which, of course, just raises the question of, well, what is a dispensation? And the answer is it's the way that God rules the world in a given period of history. So it's sort of like how God is disposed toward the world and kind of how he's managing things. Now, everyone recognizes that there are ages or dispensations in church history. You'll find all kinds of people all over the theological map using the word dispensation to talk about eras in history. But dispensationalism is distinct because of how it frames all of biblical history around the dispensations. And it kind of solidifies dispensations as sort of the backbone of the Bible. So one proponent of them explains it like this, quote, man's relationship to God varies in different ages. In each dispensation, man is tested under different rules of life and invariably fails and is able to be rightly related to God only by grace, end quote. So just right away, you can think of things like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? There's a test, there's a failure, all these things, a need of grace. Well, what are the dispensations? There are different ways people have kind of laid them out and even different numbers of them that people have proposed. But one kind of classical way of laying them out recognizes seven. So those would be, first would be called innocence, which is before man's fall into sin in the garden. The second would be conscience, which would be after the fall of sin and all the way up until the flood. And then the third would be the dispensation of government, which is from the flood. And I think that term government refers to after the flood, there's that God kind of made that covenant with Noah talking about like essentially the foundations for human government. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed in Genesis 9. So that's from the flood until God calls Abraham in Genesis 12. Then the fourth would be promise, which goes from Abraham, it kind of starts with the patriarchs, where we are in Genesis, as Greg preaches, to the Exodus. Then the fifth would be law, which takes us right from Sinai, the Mosaic Law, all the way really through the rest of the Old Testament. And then six would be grace, which is the church age that we're in now, really ever since Pentecost. And the seventh is the millennial kingdom, which you heard about last week if you're with us. It's a future age that's anticipated after Christ returns. And it really is for Israel in the dispensational scheme. It is Christ ruling over Israel and fulfilling his promises to them. So dispensationalism is marked by a more literal reading of Old Testament texts that make predictions and promises. That's kind of one of the hallmarks, is that they tend to take a more literal interpretation of certain promises and predictions. And one big case of that is that dispensationalists point to God's covenant promises to Abraham as really the basis for all that they expect for Israel, Abraham's descendants. So actually, we're going to look at something real quick, a text that is pretty familiar with us from our sermon series, and that's Genesis 12, 1-3. Greg definitely spent some time there because it's such a key text, as everyone recognizes. Genesis 12 is a very key turning point in all of biblical history. But I'll read the first three verses there. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So folks have figured, like, we see three specific things that are promised here. There's land, because he says in verse 1, go to the land that I will show you. And that gets teased out later on in God's dealings with Abram, that he's promising him this land, this specific place, right? What became the kingdom of Israel, Palestine, we could call it. And a nation from his seed in verse 2. And because it says, I'll make you a great nation. So there's descendants that will be great in number. And then finally, a blessing. So land, seed, and blessing are kind of the real shorthand for it. A blessing. I'll bless you and I'll make you a blessing to the earth, and I'll bless all the nations through you. Dispensationalists will often go back to the promise and say, and kind of show, as this traces out in history, and say, there are some aspects in which this hasn't fully been fulfilled, especially, for instance, there is a promise for kind of an eternal inheritance of land, of the land, and these things, and going, well, God hasn't yet done the way he, in various points of the Old Testament, has promised that this would look. So anything short of a literal fulfillment of national, kind of ethnic Israel in the physical land is impossible. It's God failing on his promises. So, and that understanding would be that the church is not a part of that inheritance. Okay, so that's kind of the dispensation. This is a very Israel-centered thing, at least with regard to the nation and the land, even though, you know, there is blessings for all the nations that would come through the gospel. The upshot for our purposes is that in this system, what God is doing in one era of biblical history can be quite distinct from what he's doing in another era of biblical history. So there's discontinuity between them. There's kind of different things going on that God's doing at different times, especially between kind of the old and the new covenants, what God's doing with Israel in the old covenant and what he's doing with the church in the new. And so really there are threads that wind through the whole God's character. It's the same God with the same character, basic morality that's a reflection of God's will, and the way of salvation through faith in Christ. So they're not teaching like Israel had to do works to be saved and, you know, the church believes in Christ. They know it's the same way of salvation from beginning to end. It's belief in Christ. But they would still say what God is doing with those groups are very different in time. Is that clear? Any questions there before I move on and talk about covenantalism? Or clarifications or anything like that?
Tim?
Mm-hmm.
You know how Greg has said in Genesis all the way through the purpose, God's promise plan through that stays intact too, right?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think both sides would recognize that what God's giving Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant is the plan that gets definitely fleshed out and more precise through the Mosaic covenant and through the Davidic covenant and then through the coming of Christ. I think everyone would recognize that. I think that the difference is that the dispensationalists would say that the way that Israel benefits from these promises is different than the way the church will benefit from these promises.
Okay. Thank you. Question.
All right, well, let's go ahead and look at the counterpart, the other side. So looking at the other side of the spectrum, the high continuity position is classically called covenantalism. Covenantalism. This view understands biblical history to be oriented ultimately around two covenants. And it's really three, but I'm not going to tell. One of them is kind of between the Godhead before time and eternity past, and we're not going to deal with that. So really just looking at the two in history. What is a covenant? Well, everyone knows there's covenants in the Bible, so it's not like this is the only group that believes in covenants. It's everyone agrees that a covenant is what one author has called a voluntary mutual commitment that binds each party to the other. So again, everyone believes that there are covenants, several of them in the Bible. But covenantalism, as a theological position, is distinct by framing all of biblical history really around two covenants, ultimately, even while recognizing there are different covenants given. In the story, there's kind of a hierarchy. There's sort of ultimately speaking these two. So the first one is the covenant of works, which was the arrangement that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden, where they would achieve eternal blessing if they would obey God and not do the one act of disobedience that he had given them, which is to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this was a covenant. You do the works of not taking of this tree and you will achieve essentially eternal life, eternal blessing, perfection. And when that failed, which it did very quickly in the Bible storyline in Genesis 3, God instituted a second covenant right on the heels of that, which is called the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace ties the whole rest of the Bible together. So everything from Genesis 3 on in the Bible is the covenant of grace. That single covenant of grace, of course, has different administrations or phases. And the one of promise is the Old Testament for Israel, and then the one of fulfillment by Christ is in the New Testament. So the covenant of grace, again, it begins all the way back in the garden after Adam and Eve fell and broke the covenant of works. This is a very famous verse that a lot of us know of, but Genesis 3:15, when God's responding to that first sin and he's addressing both, you know, Adam and Eve and then the serpent who was the tempter. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this, as again, not just covenantalists, but everyone has recognized, this is the very first kind of mention of the redemptive plan that's going to follow this failure in the garden. And that plan is what's going to lead to Christ. So, covenant theologians would say, like, from this point on, we're kind of in the realm of the covenant of grace. God's one plan of grace in Christ, that's really one thing he's doing. And they would say it's a single escalating promise plan. All that God's doing in history is essentially one thing that has different expressions in time with different covenants. So no one's claiming that everything was exactly the same for Old Testament Israel as for the church. They're just, it's more of an emphasis of it's different forms of the same essential thing. So both dispensationalism and, covenantalism have impact on our hermeneutics or our ways of interpreting the Bible. So as a system of discontinuity, dispensationalism says that Israel and the church are not very similar in our arrangements before God, that we're in a very different arrangement than Israel. And as a system of continuity, covenantalism, on the other hand, is saying that Israel and the church are actually in quite similar arrangements under God in the one covenant of grace. And over the years, as proponents of the two sides of dialogue, variants between the two have emerged. It's not always a strict either or. I'm presenting this in kind of simple terms of the classical positions. And then, of course, there's all this talking between the two and sort of figuring out is there middle ground and positions called progressive dispensationalism, progressive covenantalism, and new covenant theology have all emerged as kind of various ways of trying to find some sort of middle ground. But yeah, so what I'm presenting are not two opposing poles that we would call, I'm sorry, they're not two totally exclusive different positions, but I would just say two poles between a spectrum, that we could call these interpretive tendencies, right? So it's kind of like, how do you tend to treat the Bible and how it's put together? And again, we're gonna look at, this is all pretty abstract at this point. We're all gonna together look at some examples in scripture that I think will help make it a lot more concrete. Like, what does this actually do to how we read the Bible? But at this point, can I just say, is there any questions or thoughts about what I just shared about covenantalism? Anything that was unclear there? Okay. So let's see. A bit of history here. Covenantalism developed under kind of the Reformed tradition, and especially those who are the theological heirs of John Calvin. And dispensationalism emerged a little bit later in the 19th century among those so-called Plymouth Brethren, a group in England. And like John Nelson Darby was a very influential early kind of pioneer of this. And then another, a guy named C.I. Schofield, who put out the Schofield kind of study Bible that became a really big kind of popularizer of dispensationalism. So that all kind of gained a lot of steam in the 19th into early 20th centuries. Both sides do point to early church precedents and try to claim kind of precedents for the position of the church fathers, but nothing like the fully developed forms that we have today is exactly what you're going to find in the church fathers. Okay, so theology kind of develops in terms of positions becoming more and more clear over time. Covenantalism is common among Dutch Reformed, the Presbyterians, some Anglicans, and some Baptists. Especially earlier on in the early years of the Baptists, it was much bigger among Baptists. Dispensationalism is common among many non-denominational Bible churches. The Plymouth Brethren, which is still around, another group where it came out of. The Grace Brethren, which is a group that our own church came out of, it came from. And Pentecostals and some Baptists as well. So you could kind of find Baptists on both sides of it. And as I mentioned, River City Grace and the Grace Brethren, which is a fellowship of churches that planted us, have roots in the dispensationalist tradition. And you'll see that reflected if you look at our statement of faith at some of these issues. You'll kind of see a dispensationalist bent. These are always issues that we're wrestling with as we seek to be faithful to Scripture as a church. So that's just something that's always kind of we have that as kind of a preface in our statement of faith. These are always things we're wrestling with Scripture and seeking to be faithful in our understanding of doctrine. Now, I would not blame you if all of that was a bit overwhelming and abstract. It's a lot of high-level stuff, right? It's kind of like a lot of these kind of big puzzle pieces, and it's kind of like, well, what does this actually look like? I bet a lot of you are kind of going, what does this actually look like? For some of you hearing about these things, maybe you're kind of into this stuff, and hearing about these things is like scratching an itch, and you're going, I've been wondering about this, or I've heard these terms, I didn't know what they meant. Others maybe have never even thought to ask a question like what we're dealing with today, and this is totally new stuff. That's either way is okay. But to help be more practical, I want to spend kind of the bulk of our time together from here, the balance of our time, taking you through a series of key issues and sort of trying on and showing you kind of how the two sides would reason and how they would kind of view the issue. And I think kind of looking at the issues side by side will probably help this become a lot more clear to us what the two sides are thinking. So I hope it'll give you a better feel for it. So let's go ahead and as we move into the comparison of issues with test cases, which is that table I gave you in your handout. And just in case not everyone has gotten the handout, I'll post it one more time here in the chat. Everyone's seeing that table in your handout. So we're just going to walk through these one by one. And the way it's structured is there's an issue, and then how the kind of discontinuity approach to it would be, how the continuity approach to it would be. And then I have two test cases that have a specific text. And we're going to look at that text and go kind of, oh, what are the two sides saying about what this text is meaning? to kind of help make it more practical. So the first one is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, just kind of high level. This is sort of the whole issue. So the discontinuity side is saying we should understand the Old Testament on its own terms as it speaks of Israel. And again, this is often associated with a more literal interpretation of prophecy. So that in the New Testament, God is saying something new about the church. So he's not saying, when in the Old Testament, he's often giving prophecies. And this really especially becomes important in prophetic texts, prophetic prediction texts. What he's saying about it, he often frames his prophetic predictions in very Israel-centered terminology, and often in terms of Israel's land and the temple and all these things. And so dispensationalists are more likely to say, well, he means it in those original terms, and it's going to be fulfilled in those original terms. And then when the New Testament comes around, it's talking about different things. The continuity side would say, on the relationship between the two, Old Testament and New, we should understand the Old Testament through the lens of subsequent revelation in the New Testament. And this is often associated with a more figurative or spiritualized interpretation of prophecy. So in the New Testament, God is treating the church as he treated Israel in the Old Testament. So the continuity side would be more likely to see certain references in Old Testament prophecy to things like the land and the temple and Israel as a nation, and kind of take these into kind of more spiritual terms. And we're going to see a little more practically in a bit what that looks like. But for a very helpful, I think, test case, and we definitely don't have time to go through it in a lot of detail, this Ezekiel 40 to 48. Has anyone done a Bible reading plan or just kind of read the book of Ezekiel, and you get to the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel and you're like, what is happening here, right? Like it's a big shift in what's going on in this prophetic book. Because what God gets into is suddenly there's this vision scene, and God is showing the prophet Ezekiel this vision of a temple. And it suddenly it starts sounding like Exodus, that when the tabernacle is described in its dimensions, or even like First Kings when the Solomon's temple is being described, and suddenly we're like brought into like it's another temple construction account. And just to give you a little bit of orientation, we're going to do a little bit of skimming through this section of scripture. Just to note in terms of context, it comes in chapter 39, the end of chapter 39 of Ezekiel. There's this climactic promise to restore the house of Israel and gather them back into the land. So you just have, even right there in 39 verses 25 to 29, he talks about, I'll restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And he talks about gathering them back into the land. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations. And of course, you may know that Ezekiel is given during the exile. They were exiled for their disobedience to God's covenant and brought to these other lands. And so he's kind of this climactic moment of, I'm going to restore them. I'm going to bring them back to the land. And then suddenly in chapter 40, we have this vision of a temple. So I'll read the beginning of chapter 40 to kind of set the stage. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you are brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. So there's this vision scene, and all through, as you walk through this account, you have the dimensions given for this whole big temple complex, and you see it's a lot bigger than the original temple. It's like a supersized kind of Solomon's original first temple. It's much bigger certainly than the second temple that's being built kind of after the exile, as we heard about in Haggai a while back. It's nothing that was ever built any time in biblical history. If you scan over to chapter 43, you'll see that the glory of the Lord fills the temple. in verses 4 and 5, which is a familiar thing that happened to the tabernacle and to Solomon's temple. It says, as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So the Lord's manifest presence enters this temple. There are later on in chapter 43, verses 18 to 27, there are orders for the priests. There's an order of priesthood. They are doing offerings. They're killing animals, which includes a burnt offering that verse 26 tells us makes atonement. There's also peace offerings. So there's all these kind of offering scheme that was from back in the Levitical law. It's kind of all coming back here. A little bit later in chapter 44, verse 9, it said that no foreigners will enter. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner or uncircumcised in heart and flesh of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. So it's an Israel-only place. There is in chapter 46 a system of feasts, which again recalls the old Levitical law. And finally, you have this wonderful picture in chapter 47 of this water, that's a stream of water that's flowing out of the temple. The temple's elevated in Jerusalem, and this water is flowing out from there, kind of filling the land with life-giving water in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 47. So that's in a kind of a nutshell, a flyby of Ezekiel's temple. Now, what would the two sides do with this text? It's a kind of a difficult text to know what to do with. Let's listen to kind of how a dispensational discontinuity approach. They'd say this vision must describe the restored temple for ethnic Israel. It is geographically tied to Jerusalem and the land of Israel. It involves the restoration of animal sacrifices, which they would say will be a backward-looking memorial to Jesus' sacrificial work. And this will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom we heard about last week. And for support, they'll often say things like, why would such a precise and detailed description, which it very much is, and it's very much like the descriptions of, again, the tabernacle and the first temple that were built in history. Why would God be giving such detailed and precise descriptions of a physical structure that will never be built in the future as such? And then also there's these kind of future tense verbs describing what will happen there. And so they would say it kind of really seems like this is going to happen. And on the other hand, the continuity or covenantalist side would say this. And let's turn to Ephesians 2 and look at verses 18 to 20. Can I have actually a reader to read Ephesians 2, 18 to 20? And the both would be in context Jew and Gentile, by the way. And we're going to read actually this fuller text in a second, but just picking up at verse 18. So I'm going to be willing to read 18 to 22.
I can do that.
Yeah, thanks, Jeff.
Let's see. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
Thank you. So the continuity side would point to this as one of the few texts in the New Testament that refers to the church as a temple. And what is a temple? Well, a temple is a place where God's presence manifestly dwells. And he says it's a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. He's saying this about the church. So the reasoning here would be Ezekiel's vision is being fulfilled spiritually in the church now. In that this is the next temple to be built, is the church, this place where Jew and Gentile are united in Christ. And then really in the future, in heaven, not in a physical building of a temple, but heaven will be kind of the fullest fulfillment of this dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And we saw in Revelation 21, where it says in the new heavens and the new earth, God himself will be with him as their God. The dwelling place of God is with man. So they would say, this is all kind of just looking forward to the church and then the new creation where God dwells with his people in a very unique way. So, and it's using familiar temple imagery from Israel's history to make that point. And this, one of the supports that other than kind of correlating to the, you know, this Ephesians text, one of the other supports that this side would use is that kind of the idea of restoring animal sacrifice in the future after Christ's sacrifice would be a step kind of backward in the Bible storyline, and pointing to texts like in Hebrews 9 and 10 that talk about Christ's sacrifice being kind of once for all, being sort of kind of the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. So there'd be kind of a debate over what is the implication of Hebrews 9 and 10 on whether or not there would ever be a recommencing of kind of these animal sacrifices, the burnt offering that makes atonement and things like that in a future temple. So any questions about that either that broad Old Testament, New Testament, or this particular test case of Ezekiel 40 to 48?
Tim, this is Aaron.
Yeah.
I had a question. Are there, I'm noticing in the dispensationalism, they're saying that the temple is going to be for ethnic Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Is that for people that are, you know, genetic descendants of Abraham, or is that for people in the kingdom that, you know, Abraham's going to be the father of many nations? Is that going to include Gentiles, that this would strictly be for the
ethnic Israel, the sons of Jacob?
And
yes.
There's no real people that mix the two. It's either it's ethnic Israel or it's a spiritual temple.
Yeah. That's a great question. I don't know if there are some mediating positions but the kind of classical, one of the key kind of hallmarks of the dispensational kind of camp is the strict distinction between ethnic Israel and the church as a spiritual entity, which consists of Jew and Gentile. Okay. And we're going to get into church as another kind of row in this table, because that's a whole other issue we need to talk about. But it's a good question. But remember that we saw in Ezekiel, we went through real quick, but 44:9, he said, no foreigners that live among you will enter the temple. So the idea there is, and from kind of remembering Old Testament history, foreigners would come to the nation of Israel to live among them. And it was kind of a kind of conversion, right? It was like, you're going to be Yahweh's people. We heard about this when Greg preached through Ruth. And it's like, it's all fine and good, but there's this, in very similar terms, in that Ezekiel, it's saying, yeah, but they can't come in the temple. Such people can't come. And I think the classical dispensational view would say that is the nations who are not the church living in the millennium, those who kind of made it through the Great Tribulation. And they're not, they're distinct from Israel. No. That's a good question.
Just to clarify, Tim.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to remember exactly what you said, but so is it that in the time, like when the temple did exist, that even if you did convert over and become a Jew and went through like circumcision and all the various things, you still were not allowed in the temple? I thought you would be allowed in the temple. If you
be honest,
speed of conversion.
Yeah, to be honest, I wasn't commenting on that, but I could see how that's a very natural question that comes up. What I was just saying is, the idea of foreigners living among you was a familiar issue, because that did happen in the prior period in Israel's history. So I was just sort of saying that kind of person that we know of from the Old Testament history, Ezekiel saying he can't come in the temple.
Okay.
Or God saying to Ezekiel he can't. And I don't know what the rules were on foreigners in the first temple.
Okay.
That's a good question.
Is one of the mediating positions between these two kind of polar systems, is that one where like the church would be, I guess it is kind of to Aaron's question, I guess, where
mm-hmm.
like is the one of the mediating positions that the church isn't necessarily considered like a foreigner, because it seems like a lot of the dispensational view has Israel turning to Christ
mm-hmm.
being united in that sense. So is one of the mediating views that the church and Israel do unite in a sense, and that they would all be able to participate in what's going on in Ezekiel?
I think so. I'd have to refresh a little bit, but there's a position called progressive dispensationalism that I think it still maintains a very strict distinction between Israel, ethnic Israel, and the church. But I think there's a more of an erasure of the separation between the two. And so I think that they would do what you're talking about, but I'm not 100% confident. I'd have to review that. Yeah. That's a good. So all these views have kind of, there have been variations over time, and Yeah, that's a good question. Let's talk then about the next row, which is the kingdom of God. Now, this is something that comes up a lot in the Bible, and I don't know if you're like me. You know, there was a long time where I would just be kind of confused. What does the kingdom of God mean? Like, it's used in so many places, in so many ways, and I'm kind of like, what exactly is going on here? Well, this is kind of a key contested area. So the kingdom of God, the discontinuity side would say, because there's a lot of promises of the kingdom that are in Old Testament prophecy, and really this is really the context is the Davidic covenant, right? That God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're not going to look there for the sake of time, but he promised him a descendant that would reign forever on his throne. And so the kingdom of God becomes this place where that fulfillment is expected. The kingdom describes Jesus' reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. In the Gospels, this is what Jesus was offering to Israel. Yet because they rejected him, the kingdom has been deferred until the millennium. So this is kind of a classical I say classical. That's kind of a technical term. I'll just say this is the standard dispensational view of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is a reference to very specifically in Israel, a promise to Israel, and it's Christ reigning on a throne in the city, the physical city of Jerusalem. Hasn't happened yet. They had a chance at it in the Gospels. They rejected it. So it's going to come again in the millennium when he returns. The continuity side says the kingdom of God is being fulfilled now in Christ's spiritual reign over the church, and it will be later expressed more fully in the new heaven and earth. So they say the kingdom is spiritually happening right now in the church, in that Christ, you know, teach them to make disciples, teach them to obey all my commandments. So this is Christ extending his reign in a kingly way over the nation. So we Gentiles who come to Christ are subjects of that kingdom, but it's going to be more full when he comes in the future and completes his purposes with the new heaven and earth. So a test case for this, you know, I have these two. I think I'd actually make more sense to start in Isaiah 2 than in Acts 1. So let's do that. I have these in probably not the best order. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2 first. And this is a short chapter. I mean, there's a lot of prophetic texts that where this same kind of debate would happen. But this is one that's very kind of short and self-contained. So I thought it would actually be really helpful for what we're... Sorry, did I say all of 2? It's not all of 2. It's 2, 1 through 5. Yeah, it's not all 22 verses. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So what would the two sides do with a text like this? The discontinuity folks would say this prophecy refers to a day when Jesus reigns over Israel in the physical city of Jerusalem on the throne of David. And his law extends to all the other nations. And by saying, and I'm for this, nations doesn't mean the church. It means just all the other people groups of the world. And draws them to the land of Israel to hear his instruction. So everyone hears about this King Jesus in Jerusalem and how wise and how righteous he is. And they come to hear his teaching and his law and to come under his rule. From our perspective, this is the future. It'll take place in the millennium. So again, this is something that the millennial kingdom would, this is an area where the anticipation would be the millennial kingdom. What would the continuity side do with this text? Well, they would tend to look at it like this. The mountain of that, and this kind of builds on what we saw last time about the temple, and kind of this temple kind of spiritual imagery of the church as a place where God dwells. So the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem and Zion are all descriptions of the church in our age. This is a place where Christ dwells and rules his people. the coming of all nations to hear the Lord's teaching is being fulfilled in the Great Commission as Christ rules the church. So the continuity side would say all these nations would be, hey, let's come and hear the Lord's teaching, hear the King teaching, and let's walk together in the light of the Lord. This is the spread of the gospel. This is conversion that's happening even today in the world. That's the way that they would understand. And again, pretty much everything we say about the continuity side, we'd say there's a sort of escalation from what's happening spiritually now to what happens more fully in the new heavens and new earth. So it would be like, well, it's going to be even more the case in the new heavens and new earth, but it's not tied to geography. That's a key thing in the continuity side, is we're not talking about, you know, places on the coordinates on the globe that are like Jerusalem, right? It's not as geographically located the way that the more dispensational side would maintain. Like Jerusalem means Jerusalem. That would be kind of that argument. So, any questions about that? We're going to look at another one in Acts, but on that issue of the kingdom of God, and at least what we see in Isaiah 2, any questions or clarifications needed?
Tim,
mm-hmm.
It says it's the kingdom of God in heaven. Are they two different? Are they the same thing?
Are the kingdom of God in heaven the same thing?
Yeah.
That's what one side is. Well, I don't think anyone claims that they're exactly the same thing. The typically a dispensationalist side would say that the kingdom of God is the millennial kingdom. And then the other continuity side would tend to say it's the church in a spiritual way now, and it's the new heavens and the new earth. It's heaven in a more ultimate way in the future.
When you say millennial, what do you mean by that?
The expectation that you see in Revelation 20, where Christ returns and then there's this 1,000-year reign after his return in that vision that we saw in Revelation 20. So that's when the more discontinuity folks are seeing these things being fulfilled for the nation of Israel in the land of Israel.
Okay.
Yeah. Great question. Let's look at Acts 1, verses 6 to 8. But we need to know that in verse 3, of course, this is Jesus in between his resurrection and his ascension. And so Luke tells us that Jesus, in verse 3, presented himself alive to his disciples after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So it's like, oh, he's been teaching about the kingdom. Which, if you're familiar with the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is talking about the kingdom left and right. That's a huge topic that he's talking about. What's Jesus talking about when he talks about the kingdom? So after doing all that, he does more teaching after his resurrection about the kingdom. So then, verse 6, when they had come together, they, disciples, asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the question is, what's going on here? he kind of deflects their question a little bit. And so the two groups would kind of have different take on what the answer to that question is. So the discontinuity side would see Jesus telling his disciples to wait for, so when they say, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're definitely asking that in a ethnic locational way, right? They mean like you sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. And so the dispensational or discontinuity side is saying that Jesus is saying, hold on, just wait. There's something else I'm going to do first. Just hang on with that one. So the answer essentially is kingdom, not yet. Okay, that's kind of the dispensational view of what Jesus is doing here. On the other side, the more covenantal or continuity view is that Jesus is reframing his disciples' kingdom expectation as the spread of the gospel, the growth of the church. So verse 8 is in some way his answer to that question. He's saying, you'll receive power. He's essentially saying, like, you're going to see the kingdom happening. Now, it's not the way they ask the question, right? So when the Spirit comes upon you, essentially, and you go and fulfill the Great Commission, and you spread the gospel of Jerusalem and beyond to all the nations, So that answer essentially would be kingdom, yes, but it will look different than you think. So those are kind of the two ways of viewing what's going on in Acts 1. It's just an example of kind of, is the kingdom happening in Acts, right? Those are the two views. There's two pretty different views on whether the spread of the gospel, and everyone recognizes what's happening in Acts and Pentecost is the beginning of what we're in the middle of now, which is the, kind of the church era. So is that clear? Anything to clear up there or questions? Okay, let's look at the next one, which is the church. What is? Oh,
go ahead. Sorry, I had a question. A little late on that.
That's good.
So, if the dispensational view holds that the kingdom of God is during the millennial period,
mm-hmm.
would they say then that the kingdom of God ceases after the millennium? Like, is it strictly the millennium?
Yeah. I think they would say something similar to if you were to ask them, what do you mean the kingdom of God isn't happening now in the church? And I think they would say, well, he rules. I mean, God is ruling. But the kingdom is a very specialized term in that way of thinking for this particular fulfillment in the millennium. So the typical kind of view of their view of the church is, oh, yeah, Christ is ruling the church as her head and her Lord. But it's not the kingdom of God, right? That's like a very like specific promise, again, in terms of like the Davidic covenant. Now, again, mediating positions, right? I think dispensationalists more recently have come to the point of being willing to say that the church is in maybe in one sense the beginning of the kingdom. So there's been a little bit of development there, but that kind of keeping that category very distinct for the millennium is still a big thing. Yeah, good question. Smokey, you had something?
Tim, have you read in your studies, given the myriad of positions on some of this, the idea that sometimes a passage can be fulfilled in both ways, like when you read Hebrews 1, it's description of Christ. There's just constant Old Testament quotes
mm-hmm.
in places that sometimes you wouldn't picture as referencing Christ, like I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son to me. And 1 Samuel is quoted there regarding David and his descendants. It's quoted as support,
mm-hmm.
and yet later Hebrews talks about you've come to Mount Zion, myriads of angels, all of this, and it's hard not to wonder sometimes if God is referencing a fulfillment in one way now and in another way in the future. Like we're called a kingdom of priests.
Yeah, that's one of those things that the more mediating positions have kind of developed. Like I referred earlier to progressive dispensationalism, and that's a relatively more recent version of dispensationalism that takes that kind of thing into account. The idea that prophecies can be fulfilled in stages.
Right.
In
not
kind
as
of
a compromise as much mm-hmm. as just a mm-hmm. a way of looking at things without seeking maybe to squish passages
mm-hmm.
into one camp or another.
Yeah. I think classically the kind of covenantalist side recognizes some of that and again more kind of maybe recent iterations of dispensationalism. Take that into account as well. It's a good question.
Thanks.
Yeah, that there are multiple ways that a given prophecy might be fulfilled in time. Let's talk about the church. The next thing in the table here. What do the two groups think about the church? Well, the discontinuity side says the church is a parenthesis in God's purposes with Israel. The church age began at Pentecost and will end at the rapture. We are a heavenly people, so we will be taken up in the rapture to be in heaven when God judges the earth, and we will return to reign with Christ over Israel in the millennial kingdom. Therefore, God's saving plan has two distinct peoples. Old Testament passages about Israel are for Israel permanently. Support they would point to is that, again, this reading seems to honor the plain sense meaning of some Old Testament passages. And that's kind of the constant drumbeat on this side, is that it, in the terms and the context of these original prophecies, they talk in terms of Israel, they talk in terms of Jerusalem and temple and Zion and all these things. And so the church is not the heir of Israel's promises. It's a different thing. The continuity side says the church is a partial fulfillment of God's purposes and promises for Israel. And again, we're getting at that. Well, full fulfillment is new heavens and new earth. But there is now and forever henceforth one people of God. So the church, the continuity side would say the church is the recipient of those promises and predictions, period. Again, that's the more kind of classical covenantal. And so some, you may have heard this terminology like replacement theology. Sometimes dispensationalists would call this replacement. They're saying, oh, in your scheme, the church replaces Israel. Like God is done with Israel, and now he's like got a new people, the church. And what the covenantalists or the continuity people would say in response is, no, it's not so much God is like, I'm breaking up with Israel in order to have the church instead. It's, the idea is that it was always a remnant within visible Israel that constituted true spiritual Israel. This is a point Paul makes in Romans, for instance, Romans 2 and Romans 9. So spiritual or true Israel is now being expanded to include members, believers from all the nations. That's kind of the way that would be refuted, whether or not you're satisfied with that. But that's kind of the counter to the charge. So this is replacement theology. Rather, it's more kind of the true nature of what it means to be true Israel is becoming clear. It's a people of faith. And the support on this side would be that this reading seems consistent with how the New Testament apostles apply Old Testament texts about Israel to the church. So they would point to a number of texts where it seems like the New Testament writers are taking texts that refer in their original Old Testament context to Israel, and they're very kind of Israel identity texts, and then they're just kind of applying them to the church and saying, wow, it sure seems like the apostles think that the church is the new Israel or is the true Israel. So that's kind of the logic that's going on there. Let's look at a test case. Ephesians, now we already looked at the beginning of, or at the end of this passage, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. But I'm gonna have us read the whole thing. It's kind of a little bit long, but it's good. I mean, it's a very important passage. Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which was made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. So through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, etc. So the dispensationalist side would say that this arrangement that Paul is describing, where the wall of hostility, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, has been broken down, this arrangement applies to the church in the church age. So in the future, after the rapture, after the church is removed from the scene, God's kingdom plan for Israel recommences. And so this situation that Paul is describing is not, say, the situation in the millennium. This is the situation in the church specifically, and that will not be the case forever. The continuity or covenantal side says, no, the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down permanently there is now one people of God in Christ for all time. So you see, this is not something that will, it will never not be this situation. This is the case from now on, that there's one new man that forever into the future until the judgment, anyone who's coming to Christ will be in this, this one body of people, the church. So is there any clarifications or questions or comments on that? For the sake of time, I'm going to be uber fast on this, the law, on the issue of the law. But just to say it real quickly, the discontinuity side sees the law, because the law was given in the context of the Mosaic covenant, right? God got this nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and he says, hey, look, I'm going to make a covenant with you in Exodus 19. I'm going to make you my kingdom of priests. And then what does he do? He drops the Ten Commandments, right? And then all the rest of the law after that. So they would say that the Mosaic law is a covenantal expression of God's will for Israel. Therefore, it doesn't necessarily apply to the New Testament church. Only commands in the New Testament apply as such to believers today. And 9 of the 10 commandments are renewed to the church in the New Testament. So dispensational view of kind of ethics is you don't apply the law. You don't just go to the law and see something in the law and say, okay, Christian, this is binding on us. They would say, well, that's for Israel. That's not for us. What's for us is what's given commanded in the New Testament. And the Sabbath is the one of the 10 commandments that does not get renewed in the New Testament. So it's kind of an interesting test case. Covenantalists would say, actually, the law, you kind of see three things going on in the law. You see there's a ceremonial function, right? There's a cleanness, uncleanness, a sacrifice thing. Christ fulfilled all that. It's over. You also have civil laws, just kind of how to run a society, right? And then they would say, well, that's just the function of government. Given the fact that Israel was a geopolitical nation, they had to have laws like that. Well, any given government will have those kinds of laws. That's kind of where that goes. But there's also moral laws. There's just things that are kind of right and wrong that are sort of due to the nature of God and kind of basic morality. And they would say that the moral law, as it's expressed in the law, which especially the Ten Commandments is sort of the foundation of the moral law, is binding on God's people for all time. So covenantalists are more likely to actually base their ethical teaching on the Ten Commandments and then how kind of the New Testament teases it out. And again, that test case would be the Sabbath. The continuity or covenantalist side is more likely to see the Sabbath as an ongoing institution that applies to the church, to God's people of all time. Whereas the discontinuity side says, no, there's no Sabbath. There's no Sabbath in the New Testament. Rather, we have the Lord's Day. They both recognize that the Jesus' resurrection on Sunday kind of changes, you know, makes the Lord's Day be the first day of the week. But the question is that the Sabbath or is that just a whole new thing? That's kind of the debate there of what's going on there. So that's kind of it. And we talked about the millennium last week, sort of what's going on in Revelation 20. So if you're with us in the eschatology lesson, that's just sort of what that last bit on the table is. But I know there's a lot of big stuff there, in at least in that table and issues we've covered. Any feedback or questions or anything about the law or anything else?
Tim, this is Aaron.
Yeah.
So I had never really given much thought to this at all, but obviously I have some opinions just in my own beliefs, and I've noticed that I'm kind of falling on the covenantal side. Did you say that maybe River City Grace is based on our statement of faith is more dispensational or more?
Yes.
Okay. But I'm happy to really take a look at that more deeply.
Believe it. Don't leave. We can talk more about that, Aaron, but yeah, okay. that's the kind of position our church, our historical roots as a church, but these are always things we're wrestling with, as I said, and it sounds like you are too, so.
Yeah, that's good. Oh, I hadn't even given it that much thought, but that's just it.
You are now.
Yeah. Thank you.
That's a good question. Yeah.
Tim, I have a question.
Yeah.
So just practically speaking, I've run across this, a few times in my life when somebody, when we take a passage from the Old Testament, there's some popular ones from Joshua or Jeremiah, mm-hmm. for I know the plans I have for you, declare the Lord. And And sometimes it seems like there's a tendency to just grab passages that were meant for Israel and apply them very loosely to 21st century Christians in a way that seems sloppy. At the same time, you know, it's God's word. And so, I mean, how much of this do we have to kind of understand and get right before we can even know how to take an Old Testament passage and use it appropriately? And how would you think through that in terms of just any Old Testament passage that seems helpful, encouraging, but yet we sort of have to know, does it apply just to Israel or does it really apply to the church today to be using it accurately?
Yeah, that's a good question. It depends on the text and the issue. I'll say this, I think, and I kind of laid out briefly, you know, I kind of whizzed by it, but everyone recognizes there's some continuity and everyone recognizes there's some discontinuity. So I think what you see kind of more dispensationalists doing with Old Testament texts is more likely kind of drawing conclusions about the character of God and some kind of moral example. I think you say like things that are in, say, historical narratives. There's more likely to kind of just kind of a because I said, again, the threads that go through the whole thing are who God is, what are basic morality about God and his will, and then how to be saved. So I think that basically there's kind of more general level of commonality and application that side would take. If you're a covenantalist, I think you're more likely to see maybe a little bit more of maybe kind of a typological relationship where there's some sense in which we're Old Testament Israel kind of corresponds with us in at least a spiritual way. So a classic would be kind of like David and Goliath, right? Is like, is David and Goliath a sort of a picture of Christ, defeating our sin and going to combat, you know, spiritual combat for us? Or is it more kind of God sovereignly protecting his, you know what I mean? Like a more kind of a lower degree of specificity in terms of what unites us. Are we just learning something about the character of God, or are we learning something more specific about who Christ is and what he's going to do? That's kind of an answer to your question. David, did that help at all?
Sure. No, I also thought maybe it's a softball for a plug for your Bible interpretation class. That's kind of because I think some of the
we will resolve all issues.
Historical, you know, all that could be really helpful.
Yeah.
Regardless.
Yeah, it gets into those hermeneutical issues very much. And what's the relationship between the literal, and then are there other typological where there's a sort of anticipation of future events happening in prior historical events? Yeah, and everyone recognizes there's some of that. There's a kind of a differing degrees of tightness and looseness on ascribing those things. Covenantalists are a lot more likely to see types all over the Bible and trying to see this coherent kind of Christ-centered unity throughout the Bible, whereas dispensationalists are a lot more likely to be very guarded, or more guarded in terms of what we're willing to call a type or not. But yeah, it's a good question.
Thanks.
Yeah, that's good. I appreciate that.
I think, one thing I was going to say, David, is there's so much in the Old Testament that we can take, though, and apply to ourselves because of what you said regarding the character of God, his promises, even if they're Israel specific in some ways, they reflect what he's like often. Not say a land promise, but myriads of things regarding his protection, his comfort, all of those things are general to his character, and I think are very appropriately applicable to his people, to anyone who follows him by faith.
Can I give an example of that? That's a really good point, Smokey. We looked at Isaiah 2, right? I think that sort of how the two sides kind of in their devotional reading of Isaiah 2, 1 through 5, kind of what do you get sort of in terms of your own personal edification out of those two readings? I think the dispensationalist would be more likely to read Isaiah 2, 1 to 5, talk about this coming day when the mountain of the house of the Lord is raised up and everyone seeks, you know, and then would kind of take away like, wow, look how wise our God is. Look how powerful our God is that he's going to do this for Israel. You know what I mean? It would be kind of, it would kind of fall back to the character of God. Whereas the continuity side, you would read it and go like, wow, isn't this a great description spiritually of what we're experiencing right now? You know what I mean? So it's a different kind of takeaway, but it's not that both sides get takeaway right from it. It is going to affect, though, how in the fulfillment of the text you think you are as the church. Are you watching what he's doing for someone else? And he's still our God, and so we can celebrate that and rejoice in him. Or is it like, this is me. We're in the middle of this.
Sure. I was thinking more like when Joshua is commissioned, God says to him, do not tremble or be dismayed because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's a statement that's universally, if I can talk tonight, applicable to all who have trusted Christ by faith, since anyone in the Old Testament was saved that way anyway, by faith. I'm saying that's an example of a promise based on God's unchanging character that someone can hold to.
Thanks, Mo. For the sake of time, we're going to move toward our conclusion to honor your time, because we've kind of gone over, but thanks so much for interaction. And I will give a little bit of time after this for kind of more interaction if folks want. But, I hope the contours of the issues at least have become a little clearer to folks, even if the confusion level maybe has gone up. Hopefully there's some clarity emerging. This may be things you're always wondering about or things that are totally new to you. But at any rate, I want to highlight kind of three big takeaways. First is, and we were just talking about this with David's question, it really impacts our hermeneutics, how we interpret and apply the Old Testament prophecy especially, and whether it applies to the church today. That's kind of one of the biggest rubs in a lot of these things. The second takeaway is it impacts our eschatology, as we looked at last week. You kind of either get to Revelation expecting more for Israel that hasn't happened yet, or not. And that will impact what you think is going to happen in the end. So that's kind of what, it's not just Revelation 20 that determines the millennium. It's kind of this whole body of what you thought the Old Testament was looking ahead to. And thirdly, I would just say one of the most important ways of moving forward is to pay attention to how New Testament authors use the Old Testament, or how just any biblical authors use prior biblical revelation. And both sides acknowledge this is important. Scripture is entirely true and authoritative. How do later authors use earlier texts? How do they apply them to their situations? And I would just say, whenever you note that a biblical author is using scripture, I would just say, try to have your ears open for kind of go, maybe look at the original context and see what was going on there. And then kind of what's the logical kind of steps that the author may be going through to apply that the way he's applying it in the new context. So you can learn a lot about how the author interprets scripture. So I think that's one of the most helpful ways forward, right? And it's kind of reading the Bible on its own terms as a kind of a unified document under divine inspiration. So I hope this encourages us all to be humble and diligent students of scripture. And I do think we can come to reasonably firm conclusions, but it's just so broad and so detailed that we really ought to be charitable toward kind of disagreements on these things. And all of us could stand to keep growing in our clarity. So again, to just plug, we have a Q&A next week. And did I put the URL to that in your handout? The form. So we created a Q&A form. Yes, I got a thumb up. Yes. So that's the form for entering your Q&A questions. And if you could just get those in by maybe like Thursday, that would be really helpful. Maybe noon Thursday, if we could say that, just so we have a bit of time to prepare. But questions about any of this stuff or anything in theology we've covered, it'll be a good time to be able to address some of those. I know Sherry asked a question about judgment like 2 weeks ago. I still haven't answered. So drop that question in, Sherry. It was a good question. And then there's some further reading. Two of these are articles about dispensationalists and progressive covenantalism. And then This Jerry Packer one on covenant theology is a book, but it's like a 20-page book you can get for a buck on Kindle. So that would be kind of like almost a long article. So anyway, those are kind of good. If you want to go to the next level on kind of each of these positions, that would be the place I'd point you. And then if you want to read fatter or books, you know, come to me. I'll give you recommendations. But let's close in prayer, and then I'll hang around a little bit for more interaction. God, thank you for your saving work in Christ. Thank you that you are the unchanging God, and you do make and keep your promises. And we may have to wrestle with what the keeping of those promises looks like, and how the whole story weaves together. But we do see you as the God who is steadfast, rich in steadfast love and faithfulness, and has made a way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile in Christ. And we praise you for that, and pray that that glorious truth would never be obscured, just with even having to wrestle through some of the more particulars. Please help us to be biblically clear and faithful thinkers, and to have a doctrine and lives that reflect that accordingly. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.